Continuing the study of the capitalized terms for God in Science and Health. Summary of the teachings of the third chapter, Marriage, determined fundamentally by the particular capitalized synonymous terms which pervade this chapter. Gordon Brown, London, November 1970.
Now that we've reached the end of the third chapter, Marriage, let's try to summarize, shall we, as succinctly as we can, our spiritual findings on this chapter, just as we did with prayer when we got to the end of the first chapter, and with Atonement and Eucharist when we got to the end of the second. What a marvelous spiritual revelation this little chapter of only 13 pages turns out to be, doesn't it? When we allow our thought and our inspiration to come welling up out of the depths of the text itself, out from the fathomless underlying principle itself. And what this amounts to in practice, as we know, is that we base our thought primarily on the particular flow of capitalized synonymous terms for God which pervade the 13 pages. These constituting the divine determinant of the uncapitalized rest of the text. For this teaches us, doesn't it, the way in which our own human experience can and must be brought more and more consciously under the control of the divine, as was the case with Christ Jesus. Now remember, our golden rule is nothing out of context. No chapter, no part of a chapter, to be extracted from the one whole body of the book and treated in isolation by itself. And interestingly enough, this relation of the capitalized text to the uncapitalized throughout the book as a whole is really the same in essence as that of Atonement and Eucharist to its successor chapter, Marriage. Atonement and Eucharist has the emphasis on the divine. It presents the divine way, the total way. And therefore is exemplified by Jesus, the total solution of the mortal problem. Marriage, on the other hand, has the emphasis on how, following this way, we live out our daily human lives in relation to our world and to each other. Hence, one of the great characteristics of this chapter is that it is so finely and delicately and subtly balanced regarding the relationship, the coincidence of the human with the divine. A relationship which it is so difficult to put into words, isn't it? In other words, Marriage treats of our attitude, our moment-by-moment behavior towards our world and towards each other from the standpoint of the principle taught in Atonement and Eucharist. And this principle is that everything in the universe is held in a state of eternal spiritual wedlock with everything else, which nothing, from everlasting to everlasting, has ever put us under. So, we open our books at page 56. Books in which we have now, I hope, underlined all the capitalized synonymous terms. The seven of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. The four of the word Christ, Christianity, science, as well as the different aspects of science itself as science alone, divine science, absolute Christian science, science of being, etc., etc. In order that these terms may immediately stand out to us when we look at a paragraph or a page and we see at once what is divinely governing the context. So So let's follow the message through as one continuous, uninterrupted flow, shall we, to the end of page 69. Now first, the two scriptural texts upon which the chapter is based, and which shows so clearly that we are merging without break from Atonement and Eucharist and are not just entering upon a new subject and examining it by itself. So let's begin to read. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now what is it that God has joined together? That word joined is from the root harmos, isn't it? Meaning harmony and meaning heaven. What is it that God has joined together? Well, if we were to examine the Matthew Gospel, chapter 19, from which this quotation is taken, we should find that it is certainly not the male and female of mortality, that is the Adam and Eve concept of man, that God has joined together, but rather that it is the manhood and womanhood of God talked of in the first chapter of Genesis. That is it which God has joined together. And when we think there of the manhood and womanhood of God's creating, we really are looking at the total universe. Because the manhood concept is that of the one, the infinite individual, indivisible one. While the womanhood concept is the infinitude of identity and individuality which constitutes that one and forms the embodiment of that one. So that really the manhood and womanhood of God's creating are two complementary views of the one total universe, the one Son of God. And of course, this is it that the chapter Atonement and Eucharist is talking about. This is it which Jesus had to demonstrate in his life in order to solve the problem of being. Everything wedded indissolubly to everything else, constituting one whole universe. That is it which God has joined together, and that is it which nothing on earth can ever put asunder. And we go to the next scriptural text, which is that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But in the resurrection, now if we were to think of the idea which above every other idea stands out most clearly, most forcibly in the chapter Atonement and Eucharist, it would of course be the resurrection. In the resurrection they neither marry, neither is there a male, an Adam, to marry, neither is there a female, an Eve, to be given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. That is to say, each individual identity reflects in himself the manhood and womanhood of God, and therefore is a sexless, that is to say, an uncut, an undivided, because the word sex is from the root sekeri, to cut, isn't it? An undivided identity in himself. And that, of course, constitutes the sinless, diseaseless, deathless reality of man. In that respect, men are as the angels of God in heaven. But this is only in the resurrection. And therefore, really and truly, we are coming from the resurrection standpoint of atonement and Eucharist when we enter the marriage chapter, when we begin to understand the teachings of the marriage chapter. We have to see that all there is to us really is the Christ resurrection body, the deathless Christ body. And it is the putting into practice in our daily lives of this truth that begins to solve the problem of mortality in the way in which Jesus solved it. So, from the standpoint of atonement and Eucharist, the demonstration of Christ Jesus, the Christian Scientist begins to put that same principle into operation in his own daily life. Let's just take some of the text as it comes down page 56, because as we see, we do not reach a capitalized term until we get to the top of page 57, line 3, where we find mentioned the science of life. So it's very necessary that we lead up to that by examining carefully the teachings down page 56. And it is that when our great teacher came to him for baptism, John was astounded. Reading his thoughts, Jesus added, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And that is explained as meaning that Jesus' concessions in certain cases to material methods were for the advancement of spiritual good. Now, it would be true to say, wouldn't it, that the whole of this chapter, the understanding of its deep spiritual meaning, hinges upon an understanding of what is meant by this statement, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Suffer it to be so now, leading to the all righteousness standpoint. It is to do with Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his career. And we know that that baptism is a twofold baptism. It says in the Gospel that straightway as he came up out of the waters of Jordan, the heavens are open and the dove, the Holy Ghost like a dove, is coming down upon him. It's a twofold baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost simultaneous with the baptism of water, that is to say, the John the Baptist baptism, the meaning of which is the baptism of repentance. But the important thing is that it is the Holy Ghost baptism which alone has power to put that baptism of repentance properly into operation. Now here again, we see the relationship between the Atonement and Eucharist chapter and the Marriage chapter. Because the Atonement and Eucharist chapter really has the emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Ghost, on the divine itself. And it is that which puts into operation the repentance baptism, the water baptism, in the marriage chapter, so that the two are operating simultaneously in our experience, as in Jesus' experience. You get it again when the same situation, when in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who comes to him and says, he starts to inquire of Jesus, and Jesus tells him that he must be born again. And he tells him that in order to be born again, in order for the human to experience what is called a new birth, he must be born of water and of the Spirit. It's the same thing. He must be born, the human, of the water baptism, the baptism of repentance, simultaneously with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. As we shall see later on in the chapter, it's exactly the same situation again when, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus, at the marriage ceremony, turns the water into wine, the water of repentance, the human, in a state of repentance for apparent mortality, for its apparent mortality, finds itself turned into the wine of spirit, spiritual identity, the wine of the Holy Ghost itself. So we can see a little of what this really signifies. It is that the human, as mortal, is on the decrease all the time, and the human as it is in reality is on the increase. As the one appears, the other is disappearing. And this is really the relationship, as we find in the Gospel too, between Christ Jesus and John the Baptist. Let's see how this begins to work out in our daily lives. Line 7. Marriage is the legal and moral provision for generation among humankind. The legal and moral. It is so essential to see that what we are being shown throughout this marriage chapter is really three distinct concepts of marriage. There is the divine itself, that sense of marriage which signifies the relationship, the wedlock of everything in God's universe to everything else, which can never be put asunder. That constitutes the basic governing principle of your and my daily experience as we work out the problem of being. There is, of course, also that concept of marriage which is the physical, the so-called animal, the so-called carnal, the so-called sexual, which in itself is the belief that entities, identities, are materially separate from each other and have to be brought together, joined together in one body in order to propagate. Now that presupposition of the breakup of the infinite into separated entities or identities that then have to be rejoined together into one body is the concept of mortality, which has to be progressively eliminated from consciousness by the divine idea of the forever unfragmented reality of the great Christ body, the resurrection, what is called the resurrection body, which is all of us in this state of total harmony or being jointed to each other and to everything in our universe, an infinite diversity in unity. Now, the third concept that emerges, of course, is when the first of those makes its impact on the second, when the divine reality is allowed to enter human consciousness and make its impact upon the carnal, the sexual, the divisive, the self-destroying, dying misconception of marriage. When this happens, a third concept begins to emerge, and it is in this third concept, of course, that the human is in process of salvation. The human is in process of translation, that is to say, instead of death. And this is the Jesus experience and the Jesus demonstration. Because in this third concept, we have to use, in order to describe it, this very delicate word, the moral. It isn't moral in the sense of moralism and trying to be a goody-goody and not to be sinful and all the rest of it. It isn't that. It's the truly moral as that which is the outcome of the divine, the outcome of the spiritual. The legal and moral. For except this is so, there is no salvation for the human. But when it is so, the human is in proportion that it is so, in proportion that the human becomes more and more what is meant really by this word moral, in that proportion translation is taking place. The animal is, the animality is on the decrease, the divine is on the increase, and the net result is the ever-increasing moral sense of the human until the translation is total. Now, we read on line 10 that until the spiritual creation is discerned intact, never having been broken up, is apprehended and understood, and his kingdom is come as in the vision of the apocalypse. Now the apocalypse is the 16th, the last chapter in the Christian Science textbook, where we find this spiritual creation intact, and his kingdom is come, where the corporeal sense of creation was cast out, and its spiritual sense was revealed from heaven. That's really the Holy Ghost baptism, where the spiritual sense of creation is revealed from heaven. Until this happens, marriage will continue, subject to such moral regulations as will secure increasing virtue. What is it that is cast out in the apocalypse? Of course, it's the great red dragon in the apocalypse's own idiom. But that really, according to this text, is the corporeal sense of creation. Animal magnetism, the great red dragon. That is it which is cast out. And that which casts it out is the revelation of the spirit of spiritual creation intact. So again, you can see here these two baptisms at work. The revelation of the reality and the disappearing in consequence of that revelation of the unreality, the corporeal sense of creation. It says, as we come down to the bottom of that page, that infidelity to the marriage covenant is the social scourge of all races, its pestilence, its destruction. And the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is really no different. It's no less imperative than the one, thou shalt not kill. What is it to commit adultery? To adulterate. To adulterate truth. It is to have two concepts of being instead of one. To weaken the one by, in belief, breaking it up into two. That's adulteration. And, of course, that is fundamentally a death proposition. Division leading to death. But these two commandments that are quoted at the bottom here are what? They're part and parcel, are they not, of what is called the moral law, the Mosaic moral law. And what is the moral law itself based upon? What does it derive from? What is it that in the Old Testament puts the moral law into expression? It is, of course, the divine law, the law of God, the divine principle implicit in the first, what is called the first commandment itself, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and so on. It's the divinity of that law which impels the operation in human experience of what is called the moral law, so that the human experience partakes more and more of the nature of morality as the divine law itself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, makes its impact upon the polytheism, the polygamy of having other gods, as Israel in the Old Testament seemed to be surrounded, her neighbors seemed to be surrounded and polluted with all these other gods, and Israel herself falls for this state of affairs, and it says that she goes a-whoring after other gods, and she is really unfaithful to her marriage covenant with Jehovah, with this one God, the symbol of which in the human experience is this monogamy of one wife, one husband. But no, she becomes a harlot. And the result of that is that, of course, she's taken off eventually into Babylonian captivity, Babylon being, in the apocalypse, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, all down this page, the wonderful standpoint is that of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, putting into expression the baptism of repentance, rethinking, so that the human is literally at the point of being born again. As the one fades through the other coming into consciousness, the human is in process of being born of water and of the Spirit, being born again. See, this chapter is dealing fundamentally with the true idea of birth. When we come to the fourth chapter, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, that is it which is going to point to the nothingness of death. And when these two chapters, marriage, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, are encompassed, then of course, fifthly, animal magnetism is unmasked. When the nothingness of the birth-death cycle is revealed, from the standpoint of the principle of atonement and Eucharist, where Jesus is saying, I come out from the principle, I return to the principle, that is the truth behind the misconception of the birth-death cycle. And so that birth-death concept has to be eliminated and is being eliminated, handled, translated through the marriage chapter and its teachings and through the spiritualism chapter and its teachings so that animal magnetism is unmasked. And then, in the sixth chapter, Science, Theology and Medicine, revelation is to you and me a thing of spontaneous outpouring, as Mrs. Eddy records of her own experience at the beginning of that chapter. So as we come up to the top of 57, this marvelous word chastity enters into the text. It's an extraordinary word if you look it up in the dictionary, because it seems there to have a twofold meaning. One of its meanings is a total abstinence from sexual intercourse, and the other is abstinence from illegal, that is, immoral sexual intercourse. And if we take those two meanings together, we see really that the first implies chastity in the divine sense, the totally spiritual, the absolute ideal sense, and that it is that that causes the human to become increasingly chaste, increasingly moral. And the text is saying to us at this point that it is this which it is this chastity which is the very cement, that which holds everything together in civilization and progress, that it is that which makes for stability in society, and without it one cannot attain, and here comes our first reference to the capitalized terms in the chapter, one cannot attain the science of life. How marvelous then that this chapter should really be based upon the meaning of this phrase, the science, capital S, of life, capital L. Do you remember where, have we had any other references yet in the book? You see, we're only really at page 57 yet. Have we had any other references to the science of life? Yes, we have one. And it was in the prayer chapter. And how interesting that that reference on page 922 was with reference to the first commandment, to the divine law of God. Remember how it says there, dost thou love the Lord thy God supremely, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind? This command includes much, even the surrender, here's the repentance coming in, of all material sensation, affection, and worship. It involves the science of life. Now, perhaps interestingly, the actual phrase science of life doesn't appear in the Atonement and Eucharist chapter as such. But could anyone doubt that what it is in fact, specifically, the science of life, which in Atonement and Eucharist Jesus is demonstrating from beginning to end? It certainly is. The science of life. What is the science of life? Well, we have found that it is the fact that life is one life. There is only one life, which is never divisible into personally possessed little private lives with all their hidden hypocrisies and deceptions and all the rest of it. None of that personal possession of my life, his life, her life, where we're divided from each other, none of that enters into the science of life with a capital L. In the science of life with a capital L, life capitalized is identical with life uncapitalized. Remember that wonderful paragraph in the Atonement chapter which teemed with references to life with a capital L and teemed with references to life with a little L, and it was perfectly apparent that in the consciousness of Jesus the two were one. One and indivisible, wedded from everlasting to everlasting. So in the science of life, it isn't a matter of separated bodies, separated entities, coming and joining themselves together in order to make one self-propagating body. It isn't that at all. All that is organization. Organic, that is the concept of organic life. Sexual life. And the purpose of Christ Jesus is to show the elimination of that from the individual standpoint. And when it comes to Christian Science, the purpose of Christian Science is to show the elimination of that, the dissolution of that, the freedom from that on the collective and universal footing. See, Jesus, suffer it to be so now. These concessions to matter in the case of Jesus range from this baptism through to where, in, as we saw in the Atonement chapter, we come to the Last Supper, what is called the Last Supper, which closed forever Jesus' ritualism or concessions to matter. At that point, Jesus can no longer rely on the disciples for support, and neither can the disciples rely on Jesus personally, that is to say, for support. Immediately he's going out into Gethsemane, and then the whole thing of the crucifixion leading to the resurrection is going to take place. How marvelous then that in the story of Christian Science, the founding of Christian Science by Mary Baker Eddy, there should be an exact parallel to this suffer it to be so now situation. Mrs. Eddy says when she founded her church organization that it was a suffer it to be so now. That was, when was it, 1879? Anyway, that church organization where she organized them, her followers, she caused them to join together to make one body. Church, always a symbol of body. True church. The Christ body, the resurrection body, where there is no joining together, for everything is already joined and coming out from the principle as one harmonious, deathless embodiment of identity. But in the human concept, the symbol, you have this church organization where bodies join together, or in the sexual marriage concept, you have this joining of bodies into one body in order to propagate. Now, the extraordinary thing is that in Mrs. Eddy's story, when you come through to the year 1908, at that point, she abolishes what is called the communion service between the branch churches and the Mother Church in Boston. And she says of that communion that it is a suffer it to be so now. With Jesus, these concessions, the suffer it to be so now, closed with what is called the Last Supper. And in the case of Christian Science, they close virtually with what is called the Last Communion Service. Because identically at that point, Mrs. Eddy wrote, added to the Christian Science textbook, that Christian scientists must be a law to themselves. They can no longer rely, look for support to anything apparently outside of themselves. They must become self-governing. And all this, of course, comes within the domain of the science of life. So let's move on and see how it is that in the second paragraph on that page 57, these marvelous manhood and womanhood qualities begin to conjoin naturally with each other in harmony and in spiritual oneness, that's on line 10, in you, in me, in all of us. And as this begins to happen, our salvation is underway. Not in theory, but in living fact. Under the impulse of the science of one indivisible, deathless, timeless life. Under that impact, these qualities begin to conjoin in you and in me, and our completeness as the image of God begins to be demonstrated, and this identity, this newborn identity, is sinless, diseaseless, and deathless, proportionately as this wedding of the manhood and womanhood qualities in each one of us begins to take place. In the next paragraph, we have more of these qualities, intellect, goodness, virtue, and so on. And you come on line 18 to this marvelous key statement in the chapter as a whole, that happiness is spiritual, born of truth and love. It is unselfish. Therefore, it cannot exist alone, but requires all mankind to share it. Happiness, born of truth and love. Happiness, the child of the wedlock, then, of truth and love. These are this is our second reference to capitalized terms in the chapter, and interestingly enough, it is the only instance of the combining in this chapter of these terms. In the preceding chapter, Atonement and Eucharist, the combination truth and love came 12 times, didn't it? And the terms truth and love absolutely dominate the Atonement and Eucharist chapter. But here, in the marriage chapter, they appear only this once. We merge through this combination of terms from Atonement and Eucharist to marriage. And so clearly we see here that, of course, the wedlock of truth and love is in fact the wedlock of the manhood and womanhood of God, whereof happiness is the child, the offspring. The word happiness is from the word hap, to happen. It implies the sense of chance. What happiness really is when it is born of truth and love is a thing of spontaneous, natural self-expression. Not chance at all, but a thing of uncontrived spontaneity. It is unselfish, therefore it cannot exist alone, but requires all mankind to share it. And so we find really that the individual is wedding himself to all mankind. You and I begin to look out on all mankind and see in all mankind the real Christ body. Christ the head, all mankind, the body. And when we see or conceive of mankind as one coherent, all harmonious Christ body, that constitutes its happiness. And therefore, really, it is the body of all mankind with its happiness that is born of truth and love. The reality of all mankind is found in the combination of terms truth and love, the manhood and womanhood of God, the head and the body of the one Son of God, giving birth to the reality of its own identity, which is the truth about all mankind, which in its harmony and integrity and its honesty and its fidelity and so on, is happy, or is, in fact, happiness. Now, as this goes in, begins to influence, make its impact upon your and my life experience, as we come down to the bottom of that page and on line 28, the heart may seem to struggle because it involves the severance of fleshly ties. It involves the yielding of the sex concept of identity, the severance of fleshly ties, but love. On 28, the term love. Love is at work behind all this struggle and supporting the struggling heart so that humanly our heart has wings and begins to unfold those wings for heaven. So the terms on that page, marvelously, are the science of life, which is really found in the wedlock, the indissoluble wedlock of truth and love, severing the fleshly ties, which means to say that the whole thing is love at work. And as we turn over the page, that happiness, because all that is really happiness, is happifying our human experience. And the happification takes place when there is, in the measure that there is constant intercourse with those adapted to elevate existence in society. Then there is unity of spirit. Then there is joy. Happiness and joy. This is the key. These words are really the key to the marriage chapter. And then joy has wings. And the great thing is that the wings of joy shall not droop and trail in the dust. Really and truly, if it were possible to take this chapter, these 13 pages, and in some way resolve them, translate them out of being a chapter in a book or teaching in a book, and see them in terms of the spirit of reality, of life itself, spirit with a capital S there, what we should find, what we should be looking at, would be what is meant by this word happiness. This is the spirit, the reality of this chapter, marriage, undoubtedly, what is meant by the word happiness. And, well, when the heart has wings through this happiness, and when joy has wings to soar and soar, what is being represented to our thought. Clearly, freedom, isn't it? The happiness, the joy, the freedom of experience. And when we touch the thought of this freedom, as we come down 58 to line 12, we are in the realm of, we are thinking of the infinite God, specifically as soul. And so the term soul appears on line 12, that there is moral freedom in soul. Well, if there is moral freedom, freedom for the human, in the measure that the divine eliminates the bondage of the sex identity concept and the increasingly moral takes control of the human, then of course there is moral freedom, and this is the moral freedom that exists in soul. Look at it. In soul, what we have here on line 13 is an outlook. We're looking out from where we are at this moment. Where are we looking to? We're looking out to an horizon. It's like from a center to a circumference. And as we do that, there is a diffusion taking place on line 16, a diffusion of joy and a diffusion of benevolence. From the center to the circumference. Therefore, there can't be any bondage in that. And so this paragraph is dealing specifically with two kinds of bondage, the opposite of the true moral freedom in soul. And you see this brought out, don't you, on line 17, which is about confinement within four walls, and on line 20, the bondage of a wandering desire for incessant amusement outside the home circle. Well, in the second paragraph of the chapter, our thought is led directly to the chapter, the Apocalypse. And it may not be led directly in this paragraph, but it certainly is led there indirectly again, because we know, don't we, that in the Apocalypse chapter, we come to the Holy City, the story of the Holy City. This city is presented for our understanding through two distinct concepts. On page 575, if we were to look it up, we would find it described as the city four square, and if we turned over to 577, we would find it described as the city of our God. We would find that the city four square has the emphasis on what is meant by the term divine science, wouldn't we? And the city of our God on what is meant by the term Christian science. This city, which has gates, which open within and without simultaneously, so that there really is no difference between what is within us, what is without, what is within. we must find that our within is identical with our without, and our without is identical with our within. This is so. This is why this great idea of identity comes with the term soul, in which subjective, that's like the center of the circle, and objective, that's like the horizon, the circumference of the circle, are one. And only when this is so is there really freedom in soul. How marvelous, therefore, that the city, the holy city, the goal of all civilization, should in fact be this wedlock of what is meant by the term divine science with what is meant by the term Christian science. Only there do we find science. The great general term science, without a qualifying adjective, science itself, is in fact constituted of the forever wedlock of what is meant by divine science, what is meant by Christian science. The manhood and womanhood of God, once more. The divine, the one, the indivisible, the all-inclusive. The Christian, that's the man. The Christian, the all, the infinitely diverse embodiment, wedded in one conception, that is science. How interesting, therefore, that our next capitalized term comes on page 60, line 2. We don't get another one until we reach page 60, line 2, and it's science. And again, as we come down 60 to line 27, science again, and then we are taken back to soul at the bottom of 60, two references to soul. This is how the terms are coming. At the moment, we are on page 58 with this moral freedom in soul, which is leading us to this sense of the holy city constituted of divine science and Christian science wedded together. Therein lies absolute freedom. And then we shall come to science, and then to soul again. And so the music of the text unfolds and unfolds. There on 58:21, after the reference to the happiness of this wedlock, the happiness of wedlock. See how much bigger all this is than just the wedded relationship of husband and wife, which ostensibly is what the chapter is about, and of course it does indeed include that. But how much bigger are the great spiritual implications of the chapter when one penetrates into the depths of what it is saying? So, where are we? Yes. Through this mutual freedom, how this begins to produce in your and my thought and lives a sense of care. She that is married careth. Nothing can should abolish the cares of marriage. We begin to care so much. So much more than perhaps we used to. We begin to care about each other. We begin to care regarding our world. We begin to have this feeling of tender solicitude, top of 59.3, for each other's happiness. And mutual attention. This word mutual is so marvelous, really. We've got it coming at four times on this 58 and 59. The first reference is back on 58 in the marginal heading mutual freedom. Now 59.4, it's mutual attention and approbation. 59.7, mutual compromises, and then down the page to line 24, mutual understanding in which there is no deception, because deception on line 25 is fatal to happiness. So this happiness, this child of ours, this truth of the unity and integrity of all mankind, because that's our child, this idea of all mankind as one integral body of identity, this is our child. And deception is fatal to happiness. So these mutual compromises, mutual understanding, the word mutual, it comes from the same root as the word mutation, which is the sense of change taking place. And my goodness, isn't there change taking place all the way through this marriage chapter? The human is at the point of change, change, change. It's rising higher, its wings are spread, and the word higher keeps coming, higher, 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 as this increasingly moral concept takes the place of the animalistic, the sexual, and in the unfaithful, and so on, the divorce concept. And